Awesome. Well, good morning. Thank you for being here today. If you would grab a Bible and go to Jonah chapter 3. Today we will be in Jonah chapter 3. I'm using the New American Standard Bible version, if you're curious. And if you do not have that version or hard copy, there should be one directly in front of you. If you do not know, I'm the pastor here. My name is Byron Bradshaw. I've been here for, what, now 2 years? So that's crazy. But whether you're a first-time visitor or a long-time member, I just want to say thank you for being here today. It's always good to be here with you. If you have any questions, I'll be right out that door following the service today, and I would love to answer any questions you may have. But as you turn there, I have an idea that has been rattling around in my head for some time now. I want Calvary Bible Church to be more than just an organization. I would like it, when you walk into this building, that it feel like family. And no matter how big we get, I hope that it always feels like family. And because it's family, how do we treat one another, right? We forgive one another. We work out our problems. We trust one another. We care for one another. We fellowship together. We set ourselves aside, our preferences, my own preferences, and we love one another. That is one of my goals here at Calvary, to create a family environment. And today we'll be in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3 verse 1 says this: Now the word of the Lord, all caps, Yahweh, came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it a proclamation which I'm not going to say quite yet to you. Verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, a 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. I want you to notice that word believed. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe and from him, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, said, In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Verse 8, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God desperately, literally, desperately, that each may turn from his wicked ways and from the violence which is in his hands. Verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we would not perish. And then notice what God does in verse 10. Then when God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Amen. Today I'd like to talk to you about one of the most confusing things in Christianity. Perhaps one of the most confusing things in Christianity is repentance. If you talk about repentance, you're going to get 1,000 different opinions and ideas. Repentance is kind of like this thing. What is it? The dictionary defines repentance as the act of repenting. That was terrible. It's so unhelpful. Anyways. One Christian defined repentance as a change in mind. But one famous theologian defines it as, this is a little bit better, he says, a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. The latter is much closer, but biblically speaking, what is repentance? Perhaps true repentance, a biblical idea of it, is best understood through an illustration, through a picture of driving. Now, before the days of something like this, or something called a GPS, if you wanted to go somewhere, what must you have used? Yeah, it's something called a map. If you're a millennial, you may not know what that is. Okay, the hard paper one that folds out like an accordion. Anybody know what that is? Yeah? Okay, I think. But before the days of cell phones, you would have to use a map. Now, in order to use a paper map, what must you recognize? What must you know? You have to know at least two key pieces of information. Number one, you must know your destination. You must know where you are trying to get to, right? And then number two, you must recognize what? You must recognize where you currently are. It doesn't do you a whole lot of good if you want to go to Anchorage, Alaska, and you have no idea if you're in California, in Alabama, or in New York. As a Christian, what is our goal in this Christian life? But if you think about it, if you have this big map, you know, you're sitting in the front of your car, maybe driving with your knees, and you have this map that is blinding you, don't drive that way. But if you have this big map, you may know where you want to go, you may know where you are, but what's another key piece of information? As you drive, what must you do? You must constantly check and make sure that you are on the right road. You must constantly make sure that you are on the right path to get to your destination. And if you're on the wrong path, what must you do? You must relent. You must hop off the wrong road, you must take an overpass, and then you have to get on the right road. These four ideas, the destination, where you are, a detour, and driving on the correct path, those four give you a picture of what true spiritual repentance is. A map, if you were to have a map right in front of you, a map represents the Christian life. You can aimlessly wander through life. You can, as a Christian, you can head in many different directions. You can take many different roads, and you may not even get closer to your destination. What is your destination? In the Christian life, what are we trying to achieve? Our goal for living this Christian life is Christ-likeness. 1 John 2:6 says this, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Let me read that again. 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him must ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked. Ephesians 5:1-2 says this, therefore what? Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us in offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That in order to repent, we must recognize our destination. That our goal is to become Christ-like. That every day that we wake up, it should not be to become the richest person or to give the most or to build the biggest church. Our goal in the Christian life should be to become progressively more like our Savior. But what is reality? The reality is that we worship a perfect Savior and that each of us are imperfect. On the roadmap to repentance, in order to get closer to become more like Jesus Christ, what must we then recognize? We must recognize where we are on the map, on the road to spirituality. What is the best way to actually recognize where you are in your Christian life? It is this. This is our map, so to speak, on how to walk the Christian life. If our notes are not in the book, how can we ever expect to know where we are, and how can we expect to know to arrive and be like Jesus Christ? Without a picture of perfection and instruction, one cannot see their own imperfection and indiscretion. Let me say that again. Without a picture of perfection and instruction, one cannot see their own imperfection and indiscretion. So in order to see where we are on the map to godliness, we must look at the map, which is the Scripture. So repentance requires us to understand the destination, that we are to be Christ-like, that we are to walk as He walked. And we must also recognize where we are spiritually, but then we also must relent. Number two, we must relent. We must recognize the areas of our life that we're walking on the wrong road, and we must detour off of the wrong path and then get onto the right road. But this is where it gets controversial. I think many of us here today would understand that these four pieces are essential for repentance, but there is a third aspect to repentance. The third aspect of repentance in our lives, true repentance, is... Today I hope to answer the question, what is true repentance? And today my hope is to go beyond just synthesizing truth, and for each of us to become like the Ninevites in Jonah chapter 3, to see our lives, to recognize the holiness and greatness of God, to recognize where we are spiritually, and for each of us to walk out like the Ninevites in Jonah chapter 3. So if you would turn in your Bibles once again to Jonah chapter 3. If you have been here for a few weeks, then you may know what has happened so far in the book of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 1, what happens, Jonah clearly, bluntly receives a command from God to arise and go to Nineveh and cry out judgment against it. And of course, you know the story, the thing that makes this book so famous. Jonah receives a clear command, but instead of running to God in obedience, he runs from God. And then if you remember in Jonah chapter 1, then despite his guilt, Jonah receives mercy from the sailors and then also from God. But how does God, if you remember back to Jonah chapter 2, how does God display his mercy to Jonah? God's mercy is not without consequence, but how does God display his mercy? That Jonah is thrown into the sea, and it says that the sea waves crushed over him. He sunk deeper and deeper. And that Jonah says, and in Jonah chapter 2, he was in the roots of the mountains fading away, and then God sends a big old fish. And the fish swallows him for 3 days and three nights. And then we see Jonah's attitude in Jonah chapter 2. What was Jonah's attitude in the midst of the belly of the well? I'm going to say something real quick. If I was in a belly, I've mentioned this before, if I was in a belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights, sitting in the midst of rotting fish, rotting decay, and hydrochloric acid, I would be only a little bit bitter and a little bit resentful. Just a little bit. But at the bottom, in the midst of this great trial, what does Jonah say? He rejoices. It's amazing. If there could be one thing to be fondly remembering of Jonah, it's in Jonah chapter 2, that Jonah chooses at the midst of this great trial to rejoice in God's past faithfulness. But then last week we saw that God recycles Jonah, so to speak, that God gives him a second chance, that God sees his brokenness and his sinfulness, and that God gives him a second chance, and that God says to Jonah, in Jonah chapter 3, verse 2, to again rise and go to Nineveh, and that at this moment Jonah can either decide to run from God or run to God, and if you remember, Jonah doesn't know the plan. What I think is interesting about Jonah chapter 3 is God says this, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it a proclamation which I am going to tell you. That Jonah, the moment he is spewed out of this digestive juice's stomach, he is told to get up and go. He has no idea what's going to happen. He doesn't know the words that God's going to give him. He doesn't know where to go. And oh, by the way, he has a month journey in front of him. Jonah doesn't have all the answers. He has no idea how it will all work out. He doesn't know if Nineveh will cut off his head. He doesn't know any idea how it will work out. But Jonah, at the midst of Jonah chapter 3, can either run from God or run to God. But as you know the story, in Jonah chapter 3, Jonah decides to do the opposite. This time he runs to God. And then notice what happens. Notice what happens in Jonah chapter 3. In our picture of repentance. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you later on. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown." As we talked about last week, what is Jonah's message? It is only six Hebrew words. As mentioned last time, in the original language, the word for overthrown here is a Hebrew verb that's the Niphel form. That tells me it is tolerative. What Jonah is really saying in Jonah chapter 3 verse 4 is this, that in 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown and it will all be their fault. But I want you to think about something. When Jonah speaks those six Hebrew words in verse 4 of chapter 3, what is Jonah forcing the Ninevites to do? He is forcing them to recognize. Point number one is to recognize that true repentance requires recognition. Recognition of what? Recognition of God and His perfection and His holiness, and recognize our own sinfulness. The Ninevites in that exact moment must recognize God, where God is in His holiness, and must recognize them, that they are wicked and deplorable, sinful, and that God is holy and just and sovereign, that if they don't do something, that they will be obliterated. But I have a question when we come to the end of verse 4 is why? Why would the people of Nineveh listen? Why would the people of Nineveh all of a sudden listen to this guy named Jonah? This guy named Dove, of all things. Why would they listen to a foreigner who walks in, who is a Jew, who is unknown? There's no TV. There's no newspaper. What's that? There's no newspaper in this day to tell who Jonah is. Why would they listen to Jonah? I think for two reasons. Reason number one, I think they listened to Jonah for his appearance. I mean, just think about the way that Jonah probably looked. Jonah was literally decomposing. I mean, Jonah probably is white. He is blistered. He has not only been in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights, but he probably has walked at least a month from the Mediterranean Sea to the city of Nineveh. So the guy probably looks like we would say a hot mess. Okay? He is ramshackled. He has walked a month. He probably looks like somebody that has never been seen before. And then what does Jonah do then? But then Jonah, the city is 3 days walk in diameter. Jonah walks through the city gates and walks a day into the city. Now, just imagine somebody who has been in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights, and then walks a month. Imagine when he walks through the city gates. How do you think people were looking at this guy? I imagine as Jonah probably walked through the city gates, people were like, as Jonah is walking the day's journey, what do you think's probably happening? He walks through the gates, he's walking, he looks like a hot mess, okay? He looks like the complete opposite of me, even though I'm hot today. Okay, so he walks in, and I would imagine people's eyes are bugging out of their head, and I would imagine that there is a crowd building up as he walks his day journey, and then they hear those six words, and it spreads like wildfire. I think they listen because of Jonah's appearance, but what's another reason? Reason number two, the reason that they listen is because of God's divine work. That God has to be working. Even if Charles Spurgeon or Chuck Swindoll said these six Hebrew words, I would imagine they could not cause 100,000 people to repent. It is evident that God is at work in this particular situation. That through Jonah's six words at that moment, after Jonah walks in for a day, at that moment, they recognize two key things. They recognize the holiness and sovereignty and greatness and power and justice of not just a God, but the God, Yahweh. They see God and then they see themselves. True repentance requires recognition of God and His holiness and recognition of you and your sinfulness, but then notice what they do. They relent, verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh, catch this next word. The people of Nineveh believed in God. That word believed there is the same word in Genesis 15:6 that says, and Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The Ninevites believed in God. The word believed here is a hifil Hebrew verb. It is causative. In other words, this, that Jonah's words, Jonah's appearance, that God's work caused them to realize God's greatness and holiness and their own sinfulness, and then they believed. And they were confronted with the truth, and they relented, detouring from their sinful ways and correcting their path. They confessed their sins and corrected their path. But there is one more aspect of repentance that so many evangelicals miss today. Notice verse 5b. And they called a fast and put a sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. What is the third piece of true repentance? It is ripples. It is outcome. It is a byproduct. Let me ask you a question. Married people in the room, I'm sure you've heard your spouse or a loved one or maybe a family member or brother or sister say these two words to you. They say, I'm sorry. How many of you have ever heard that before? Okay, but what is the truly only way to know that somebody is truly repentant? It's not through their I'm sorry, but what? It is their actions. It is the outcome of their repentance. Notice in verse 5b, what is the ripple? The ripple in 5b is this, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth and the greatest to the least of them. Repentance should cause ripples of deeds. What did they do? They called a fast and put on sackcloth. But then notice what else did they do in verse 6. It says, when the word reached the king of the Ninevites. What is happening? The people are so convicted of their sin. They repent so great that not only are they putting sackcloth and are they fasting, but word spreads to the king. True repentance sends out ripples of deeds and of words. I want you to pause for just a second. I want you to think about something. What do we often see repentance as? I've already kind of mentioned it. We oftentimes see repentance as a six-year-old child. What does every parent do with their six-year-old child who steals another kid's toy? What do? They take their six-year-old child, and what do? They take them by the arm, probably. They drag them over to the victimized, crying kid. And what do they say to the six-year-old child that stole the toy? What do they say? You're sorry, right? And then what happens? So you say you're sorry, but does that kid really mean it? How many of you ever said you're sorry and did it? Yeah. We've all been the six-year-old child. We think of this as repentance. If I just dragged Brent over and said, I'm sorry, is that truly what it is? Repentance should cause change. That true repentance is not just a relenting, it's not just saying, I'm sorry, but it is a change in our lives. But God knows if it is truly repentance. And notice in verse 10 really quick. We're going to talk about this here in just a minute. But I want you to notice what God is looking at for true repentance, because God has the same opinion. That true repentance should be seen in our actions. Verse 10, when God saw their deeds. It doesn't say when he heard their words of repentance. It doesn't say when he saw their hearts. It says that when he saw their deeds, true repentance should cause ripples. But then notice what the king does. The people recognize God in themselves. They relent, they confess, and they believe. They ripple, but then notice what the king does. The king, in verse 7. The king issued a proclamation and said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a single thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly." That word earnestly is used only 5 times, and it gives the idea of desperation. "That each may turn from his wicked ways and from the violence," notice that word violence, "which is in his hands." And verse 9, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not also perish." What are the king's ripples of repentance? Not only are the Ninevites changing their deeds and words, but the king himself has fallen on his face, and he himself changes his deeds and his words as well. But I want you to notice, what does he command the people to not do? "That each man may turn from his wicked ways and from the violence which is in his hands." A scholar says that word violence gives the idea of the arbitrary infringements of human rights, complete lawlessness. What is the king commanding the people to do? He's commanding them to just stop with their sin. Stop with their violence. Stop infringing upon human rights and harming people, abusing your neighbor. But I want you to notice, once again, my point. What are the ripples? What are the changes in your deeds and in your words? What are they all rooted in? Every one of them. When you truly repent from your sin, what is it truly rooted in? Notice verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger. What does the king realize? He realizes it's not just a God that is calling him to repentance. It's the God. The king in that moment recognizes 2 things. He recognizes the holiness and perfection and justice and of God and God's hatred of sin and violence and calamity. And he recognizes his own sin and the sin of his people. Friends, listen to me. When we truly repent, it has to go beyond more than just, "I'm sorry." But it should cause changes in our lives, and those changes are squarely rooted in our understanding of God and His holiness. I'm going to lay down something, and I want you to jog it around in your brain and see if you agree with this. It is truly impossible to repent and not change. It is truly impossible to repent and not change. It is impossible for you to repent of your sin and to be the same. If you repent of a particular sin in your life and then you do it the next moment, guess what that means? It means you did not repent. Becoming Christ-like requires us to examine the violence in our own lives. Let me say it this way. Whether you realize it, whether I realize it, and I have my many flaws, whether we realize it or not, is that each one of us in this room has areas of violence and lawlessness and sin that is in our lives. Each of us. We each have areas that we need, we could say, to work on. Many of us struggle with a temper. Many of us struggle with dreams. Many of us struggle with worldly consumption and worldly standards of living. What is that sin in your life that you are holding on to? What is the sin in your life that you simply just do not want to repent from and change? Sin even in the life of a Christian, sin, even in the life of a Christian, becomes like an old couch. It becomes like an old piece of furniture that we no longer even notice, but it is decaying. Let me give you an example of this. When I was the youth pastor at Southside Baptist Church, I walked into staff meeting one time and I said, "Hey guys, can we just please throw away that couch that is in the visitor foyer?" And so I'm sitting there, right, and I'm kind of the new guy on campus, right, so I'm seeing things that need to be worked on. And I walk into staff meeting and say, "Hey guys, can we just throw that couch away? It looks terrible." And man, the staff at church just jumped all over me. "Oh man, the couch is beautiful. It's awesome. It's an antique. It's great." And I said to them, "Have you seen it lately?" And they said, so I said that to them, and sure enough, the senior pastor of the church, after defending this couch, he walks down to the visitor foyer. This is a foyer where new people walk into. He sees this couch, and he comes back up to staff meeting and immediately says, "Yep, that couch needs to be thrown away. That couch looked like an elephant sat on it. The bottom was falling out. The cushions were faded. It was beat up. It looked horrible. It looked like it would give you bed bugs," okay? But that is the idea of sin. That sometimes we get so used to a sin being in our lives. We get used to being angry. We get used to having a temper. We get used to being bitter and resentful. We get used to having romantic dreams or lust or finding our value in the world's standards. And it becomes like this old couch with bed bugs that is rotting our soul. What is that couch in your life? What is that thing that is lingering? And I would imagine we get so used to this bed bug ridden couch of sin in our lives that if a brother, a sister in Christ, or even a spouse, or a loved one, or a family member, even if they came and they said, "That thing looks terrible," you would be like the staff saying, "No, it's not. It looks great." So many times we get so used to the sin in our lives that we do not even notice it, and sometimes we will even go to the extent to defend it. What are the old couches hanging around in your life? What areas of your heart are as cold as stone? But I want you to notice God. So we see the Ninevites and the king is repenting. They recognize their sin. I would imagine that there was sin that was in that they didn't even recognize was sin until God in His holiness said, "Stop it." But then I want you to notice what God does. What's the result? And this has caused his problems to Jonah in chapter 4, verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked ways, not just what they said, not just what they thought, but that they acted, the ripples of their life, that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. What did God see? He saw not their words, not their ideas. He saw their deeds. Why is He looking at their deeds? Deeds reveal repentance. Ripples reveal repentance. The Hebrew verb right here for Saul is a kal imperfect. It is a state of, this is TMI, I know. For all you Hebrew nerds out there, join me for 20 seconds. In my opinion, this is a state of kal, and it is an iterative imperfect. So what this is saying is that God saw the state of their deeds. He saw that it was iterative. He saw that they were building a habit. They were constantly changing their behavior. And then God, what does it say? He relented. He changed his mind. And my point today is simple, but also deep and big. My simple point is this, is that true repentance requires recognition, relenting, and ripples. True repentance is a recognition of God and His character and His holiness and His justice and His hatred for sin, and is a recognition of where you are spiritually. True repentance requires relenting of sin. It requires confessing our sin and correcting our action. And then true repentance requires ripples of change both in word and in deed. But this idea of true repentance, this idea that repentance causes ripples, is not just true in the lives of Christians, of us who believe in Jesus Christ, but it's also true in those who come to believe in Jesus Christ. That one cannot believe in Jesus Christ, come to faith in Him, and be the same. It's impossible, biblically. Tell you a quick story. I was, I was a youth pastor at Southside Baptist Church, and I was not sitting on that old couch then. I threw that thing away after the first week I was there. It was great. I was sitting there. I was a youth pastor at Southside Baptist Church, and I preached a message on Wednesday night in youth group, and then I had this young lady approach me after youth group. She pulled me aside, and she said to me this. She said something like this. She said, "Byron, I thought I was a Christian all my life. Because when I was young, my parents pulled me aside and led me in a little sinner's prayer, and I prayed the prayer, and then my dad baptized me in front of the whole church, and I thought I was a Christian." And then she said to me that night, she says, "But tonight I realized that I wasn't. I realized that Jesus Christ was my Savior and that I needed to trust Him as my personal Lord and Savior." So I sat there, I can still picture this room. It had wood paneling. For whatever reason, I remember that. We sat in that room with wood paneling, and I heard this young lady's repentance, this young lady's faith in Jesus Christ. But I also understood the scripture that there has to be an outcome to her faith. It is impossible to believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and live the exact same way. It's impossible. It's impossible. So I sat there and I listened to her story, and I believed her story. And I knew what the scripture said. I knew what the scripture exampled in the Samaritan woman with the well, Zacchaeus, all these places. And so I said to her, "This is what I want you to do." I said, "I want you to go to your parents and I want you to tell them that you became a Christian tonight." Her eyes bugged out of her head because she thought for the longest, because her parents thought for the longest time that she was a Christian, that she was a believer, that she had the safety of an eternal security, and then all of a sudden she was going to go to her parents and say that she was not a Christian. Make a long story short, she did. I don't think her parents were very accepting of that, but she proved, in a sense, that she believed in Jesus Christ. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then believe. But then let it have ripples. I want you to listen to this thought. It comes from a preacher. He says this. He says, hell will be filled with people who didn't smoke, who didn't cuss, and who may have been even baptized. Why? Because none of those things makes someone a Christian. But as Christians, those who are believers in Jesus Christ, those who are trying to become Christ-like, progressively sanctified, progressively becoming more and more holy for you, I'm going to ask you five questions. And these are five questions that I want you to ask this week. They're all pertaining to true repentance. Question number one is, who is God? This week, what I want you to do is I want you to open up the scripture and I want you to explore who is God. Find verses that describe His holiness, His justice, His sovereignty, His grace, His love, His mercy, His forgiveness, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His faithfulness, His majesty, and His purity. Question number two. Where are you? Where are you spiritually? On the roadmap to repentance, are you on the path toward Christ-likeness, or are you wandering astray away from becoming more and more like your Savior? Where are you spiritually? Question number three is really, what sin do you need to confess to God? I think some of our sin is quite obvious, right? It's obvious that I'm sweating here today. Some of our sin is quite obvious, but some of it is like those old couches. It's like an old couch laying around in the soul and in the heart and in the mind of our being that's spreading death and decay and bedbugs to our soul and into our relationships and into our relationship with God. What is the sin in your life that you need to confess? Question number four is, what is the correct course? And then question number five is, if I understand repentance correctly, that there has to be ripples. There has to be change. What ripples do you need to send out to prove that you are relenting? Maybe today some of us need to call a child and say, you're sorry. Maybe some of us need to become more tender to your family or your wife, to be more respectful towards your parents, or to be more obedient, to be kind to your neighbor in the face of their destruction of your lawn. Maybe some of us need to be wise in our decisions. I'm going to encourage you. My goal today was not just to synthesize an understanding of repentance. Really, my goal was this. Each of us here today, that we would leave this place and that we would send ripples of repentance in our lives to the people around us. I'm going to close with a little thought. It's a thought that I saw earlier this week. It says this, one of modern Christianity's most shocking proposals is that a person can cling to Jesus with one hand and grasp his pet sins with the other. In short, repentance is no longer considered necessary. Along with sin, hell, fire, and brimstone, repentance has been banished to the doctrinal scrap heap, seldom taught, and as a result, often misunderstood. Yet, repentance is vital, not only for our salvation as a consequence, but also for becoming an effective believer of God. Repentance is vital not only for our salvation as an outcome, but also for becoming an effective believer of God. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for my friends. I thank you for your scripture. I thank you for as a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Lord, I pray that tonight as an outcome that we would recognize your greatness in our sinfulness. Lord, that we would recognize the areas of our life that are hanging around, that we need to repent from, that we need to correct. And Lord, I pray that we would love people. I pray that we would let go the deeds that have sin and darkness. And Lord, that we would be obedient to you in all things. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this time. And I pray that you would be with us as we leave. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.